You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to turn with me in them to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12 this morning. Perhaps one of the most known sections in all the book of Proverbs, if not in the entirety of the Bible, specifically verses 5 and 6. Many of us have grown up hearing these verses, and these are dearly loved verses by many. We'll come to verses 5 and 6 in a couple weeks, but this morning we'll read from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word. I remind you that this is God's Word, and it demands and deserves our utmost attention. Please hear the Word of our Lord this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you that we can come to this part in our public worship service where we hear you speak to us, not only through the reading of the word, but also through the preaching of it. We pray, O Lord, that all that you intend might be communicated to us this morning, that you would grant us diligence to hear these things, to lay them up in our lives, to practice them from our heart. We thank you, O Lord, that your word has proven true and is true, and we pray that you would help us to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, even as we listen, that we would acknowledge you. May your words be as sharpened arrows this morning, and may they find their mark in our consciences and in our hearts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been going through the book of Proverbs. We've noted many times that this is a book that is in the business of teaching God's people how to live well and how to live a skilled life in order that we might glorify God in every aspect of our lives. As we looked at the book of Proverbs from a very broad perspective a number of weeks ago and laid down some foundational stones that are necessary, I remind you that one of them is that this book assumes that we are in covenant with God. That is, that the book of Proverbs comes from God to God's people. And that as we are so often characterized throughout the book of Proverbs, both as sons of God, but also as citizens of his kingdom. That is, that these are familial words that come to us. We see that even in chapter 3, verse 1, as Solomon opens up and declares once again, my son, right? These are loving words of a tender father who's instructing his child how to live a good life. But that these words aren't simply the opinions of man, that they're not simply good advice, but that they also come to us from the hand of the king. We noted that as several times throughout Proverbs are reminded that this is Solomon, king of Israel, who wrote these things. That these admonishments, that these encouragements, that these commandments, and all the charges that are included in here need to be understood as authoritative as well. That they do teach us how is it that we live as citizens of the kingdom of God. So the covenant is assumed here. This is a book that God addresses his people so that we might know how we can walk as godly sons and as godly citizens of the kingdom of our Father and of our God. Now, as we come to chapter 3 this morning, and you'll see that it's a relatively lengthy chapter, the basic message of chapter 3 can be summed up in showing us that when we walk in wisdom, that when we are living rightly and skillfully to the glory of God, that this means that we are to walk in wholehearted devotion to God. That is what is called forth, both from sons and from citizens, is that we are wholeheartedly devoted and faithful to all that God has revealed and called us to. And as chapter 3 looks at this wholehearted devotion, we see that this chapter roughly divides itself into two corresponding sections, namely verses 1 through 12 and then verses 13 to the end of the chapter, and that this chapter is filled with going through all these different charges or commands of what it means to be wholeheartedly devoted to God. And so we want to spend a number of weeks looking at chapter 3, looking at all of these charges and these commandments that come to us from the loving voice of our Father, from the authoritative voice of our King, that we might be able to grasp more particularly what wholehearted devotion looks like and what we are being called to. Now this morning we're just going to begin the section of verses 1 through 12. The first round, if you will, of the charges that Solomon gives to his son to walk in wisdom and all of this this idea of wholehearted devotion. As we come to verses 1 through 12, you should note that verses 1 through 2 really serve as an introduction to the four commands that are going to come in verses 3 through 12. Now, that is, verses 1 and 2 give us an introduction. They tell us what we should anticipate as we come to four specific charges that Solomon gives in verses 3 through 12. Now, I point this out for those of you who are interested in it, because what we see of chapter 3, and particularly of these first 12 verses, is that this is a very highly structured section. And it's very easy to see how it is that Solomon was writing this. In verses 1 and 2, we're given this introduction of how it is that we are to walk in wholehearted devotion, and we note the form in which Solomon is going to address us. That first, as he's going to march his way through these four later commandments, Solomon first gives a duty. And you note that in verse 1 that Solomon says, "Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." So he lays before his son these teachings, these commandments that his son is to walk in, that his son is not to forget. So we have this duty that's laid out. But we also anticipate within here that with these duties often come dangers. All right? And that's where the parental language here is telling his son, "Do not forget my teaching." All right? Because there is a natural propensity, there's a sinful inclination in us to forget that which God has taught us, those commandments that God has given to us. So there's a danger that the father is trying to pull his son back from so that he doesn't cave into that danger. We see thirdly then that there's also a note of diligence, that he tells his son, don't forget these teachings, don't forget these commandments, but you note there in the middle of verse 1, he tells his son, but let your heart keep them. That word keep there, it's a kind of a jailer term. It means to keep a close eye on something. Often used of jailers who were supposed to watch over prisoners, that it required an amount of diligence to make sure that they didn't escape. And so the father is saying here, if you're going to avoid this danger, you must be diligent, that this is calling forth diligence from you so that you don't cave to the danger. And then you note in these four commands, as we have it in verse 2, that it's followed by the great delight of obedience. That all of these commands are going to come with blessings or with rewards. That he tells his son here, for length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. So 1 and 2 serve as an introduction. They teach us what we ought to anticipate, that as we read these different commands, we're going to hear a duty, we're going to see a danger, we're going to see the diligence that we need to keep these commandments, and we're going to see the delight to those who do keep the duties that are being called forth from us. So this morning, with that brief introduction, we simply want to look at the first duty here, and that is found in verses 3 and 4, where Solomon tells his son, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." And as we look at that, we just want to look through it as those 4 points that verses 1 and 2 teach us to look for: the duty, the danger, the diligence, and the delight. So we come to verses 3 and 4 and those 4 points. points. The first point that we have then is the duty, what it means to walk in this wholehearted devotion. And the first duty that Solomon teaches his son here is he says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Now, the emphasis of this duty clearly lies on these two phrases, steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, if you're not using the ESV translation, you'll note that other translations translate these two words differently. There's a whole host of translations that some say loyalty and kindness. Others note loving devotion and faithfulness. Some translations here say kindness and truth. Others mercy and truth. The two Hebrew words that are used there, they have great semantical range. But almost always when they're used in the Old Testament, the steadfast love and faithfulness almost always refers to God's commitment to his covenantal promises. Almost every other use in the Old Testament of steadfast love and faithfulness, it refers to God's commitment to his people. And we saw that this morning as we read from Exodus chapter 34. That is, Moses makes a bold prayer before the Lord and says, show me your glory. And God accommodates and says, I'll show you my glory. I'm going to pass before you. I will declare my name to you. And as God reveals his glory to Moses, what is the name that he reveals himself by? But we read in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That Moses sees there that the name of the Lord is steadfast love and faithfulness. Similarly, we read in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, that God encourages his people and he declares his name to the assembly in Israel, to the priests, and he says, the Lord is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. David sings of this in Psalm 25. He declares and praises that all the paths of the Lord, they are steadfast love and faithfulness. Even the prophet Jeremiah, as he is lamenting the horrors and the destruction of Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations. If you've read the book, you know that so much of it is dark, that so much of it is depressing, but there is that one high point in the book that comes in chapter 3, even as we sang a hymn inspired by it this morning, where Jeremiah, even in the deepest and the darkest anguish of his soul, yet cries out and declares of God that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As these two terms are used throughout the Old Testament, they almost always refer to the commitment that God has for his people. And every time that it is used in the Old Testament, it is meant to show us and reveal to us the great glory of the God that we serve. That our God is not some fickle, arbitrary God, but that he is one who is deeply committed in all that he is and all that he has to fulfilling his covenantal obligations to his people. That this name by which the Lord reveals himself has been the source of immeasurable comfort to numerous people down throughout the corridors of history, not just Jeremiah. Perhaps you think even in your own life, and the difficulties and the darkness, and that there are times in our lives where if it weren't for the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, we would be undone. When all the world seems against us, when all of our thoughts betray us, when we feel that we have been cast off, and yet we bring this comfort to our hearts that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards his people. This is a great assurance to us that we see that because God is steadfast in his love and his faithfulness, there's hope for sinners like us because God has offered a way for us to be forgiven of our sins, and we know he's not going to retract that offer. We know that the blood of Jesus isn't going to be reneged on, but that God in faithfulness is going to remain faithful to save all those who call to him out of true faith. This is a glorious thing that we have here when we think of steadfast love and faithfulness, that it almost always refers to God's commitment to his covenantal people. But you note here in Proverbs 3 that Solomon is not commending to his son the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. but that rather he is telling his son, you must be committed to God. That those same terms that are used for God's covenantal faithfulness, Solomon now instructs his son, this is your duty. You, as well as the Lord, are to be abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness. We see here that there is this pattern of a reciprocal relation between the grace that God himself gives to us and the duty by which we are to respond in thankfulness to the Lord. That it is because God himself is one who is faithfully committed to his people by grace alone that we as his people are to be wholeheartedly committed to him. That the same words that describe the faithfulness of God to hell-deserving sinners like us also characterize the commitment by which we are to hold ourselves before God. That the same faithfulness that God reflects is the same faithfulness we are to reflect back to God himself. That is the duty that Solomon calls his son forth to as he gives him a picture of what this wholehearted devotion looks like. That as God is committed to us, so in like we are to be committed to him. Now, how is it, or what is the character of God's commitment to us? Because if we think about that, then we begin to see what it means that we are to be committed. What it means that we are to dwell in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you think of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, of what characterizes his love, and what do we see in the scriptures? That God prioritizes this love. That he prioritizes his people above all things. That he loves his children more than he loves the sons of men, more than he loves creation itself. That he prioritizes his people in all that he does. We see that God's commitment, that his faithfulness to us, that it not only prioritizes us, but that it's also very possessive of us. That God's love is so great, that it's so glorious, that he's not content simply to sit on the sidelines, but that he's actively engaged in our lives, that he declares without shame and in great boldness, behold, I am your God and you are my people. That as a heavenly groom, he comes and he ransoms his bride and he takes us to be with him where he is, that he is very possessive. Again, we read of that in Exodus 34, that Moses comes with the word of the Lord as the Lord is declaring it to him, as the Lord declares his steadfast love and faithfulness, and he gives all those duties and those commandments to Israel. And what is it that God says? He says, I am a jealous God. You're not going to worship other gods. You're going to be possessive. I'm possessive of you, and if we are to be wholeheartedly committed to God, we must be possessive of him as well, that we must be bold, that we must not be ashamed to declare, not only is he our God, but we are his people. You see that God's steadfast love and faithfulness, that it is characterized by a communing love. That God is not content with being at a distance from us, but that in all things he longs to hold union and fellowship and communion with his people, yes, privately, but particularly publicly. That he delights in coming into the midst of the assembly, in the midst of his people, even as Moses prayed there in Exodus 34, and he says, Lord, would you come once again into our midst? That God's faithfulness is characterized as one of communing love and fellowship, where he eagerly unites himself to his people. A year and a half ago, as we had our Easter sermon, we saw this. That Jesus has no sooner risen from the dead, and what does he desire to do on that first day of the week but to gather with his people? We read how he came to Mary Magdalene, that we read how he came to his disciples, that we read how he later came to the 11 disciples, and now Thomas, who was there, that over and over again, what we see of the covenantal faithfulness and love of our God is that he longs for fellowship with his people. And if this duty is what we are called to in this wholehearted devotion, then we reflect these things as well. That we are to prioritize his love above all things. That we are to be possessive of him as well. That it's a great glory that not only are we his people, but that he is our God, that he is the one who is an authority over us, that it is our joy to be his servants and doing his biddings, that we are to reflect the same desire that God himself has to fellowship with his people. That we ought to delight in this. that this ought to be one of the greatest joys of our hearts and our minds, gathering and fellowshipping with the Lord and with His people, because this is what characterizes God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So we see the great duty that comes to us here in verse 3. But we see, secondly, the great danger that we are confronted with. Remember here in the introduction in verse 1 that Solomon tells his son, "Do not forget my teaching. Don't forget my teaching and don't forget my commandments." Right? There is a grave danger here, even as we're introduced in verses 1 and 2, of forgetting these things, of laying them aside, of neglecting them. And you see that as Solomon now particularizes this duty in verse 3, that he shows his son that there is a grave danger here, that he tells his son, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you." There is a danger that we are confronted with, that even as we behold the steadfast love and faithfulness of God towards us, that even as we contemplate our commitment to God, that there is a real danger of forsaking it, of abandoning, of disregarding, of leaving off the steadfast love and this faithfulness that we are called to. As Solomon pictures it here, you see that steadfast love and faithfulness, that it's characterized as something that one can easily lose hold of. That we are, so to speak, in imaginative language, a little bit of butterfingers when it comes to holding forth our commitment to God above all things. That this is something that if we're not careful with, that it is going to slip through our fingers. Remember growing up in Minnesota, we often had these competitions of trying to catch the greased watermelon. You grease up a watermelon, you throw it in a mud pit, and you watch people as they scramble around, and it's difficult to get any traction or grip here. It's easy to slip out of your hands, and Solomon advises, he warns his son here, that there is a danger of forsaking steadfast love and faithfulness. And so great is this danger that Solomon actually later laments in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. He laments and he says, "Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find?" And what a judgment that is upon us and upon our tongues. That as James reminds us, so often we boast of great things with our mouths. That we boast of all these virtues, that we color ourselves in the best possible light, that we often so highly esteem and exalt our virtues and our piety and our devotion, that so many a man proclaims his steadfast love, and yet Solomon laments, "A faithful man who can find?" It's a rarity, even amongst Christians today, to find one who is truly committed to the faithfulness and to the love that God Himself has called us to, that we can boast with great things with our mouths and yet our hearts be too far away. Solomon laments this. Too often we do forsake. Too often we forsake steadfast love and faithfulness and commitment to God. Why? Well, at least in part, I think it's because as people we know far too little of God's commitment. And we know and think and meditate far too little on the steadfast love and faithfulness of God Himself. That in our day and age, and with everything that this world offers us, that we don't often find ourselves in need or want, that we can provide just fine for ourselves. You note in times of great distress or national disasters how often people fly to the faithfulness of God and have confidence in God, but so often we don't live in dire times and in distressful times. We live in quite affluent times. And so we don't see the glory that God is faithful, that though all around the world should give way, that God is the rock, that God is our stability, because we tend to do just fine on our own. And how easy it is to neglect steadfast love and faithfulness when we fail to comprehend the steadfast love and faithfulness of God Himself each and every day of our lives, every moment that we breathe, every thought that we think. We forsake steadfast love and faithfulness, often by being too committed to other things. We have all these wrong priorities in life. These priorities that even in and of themselves aren't necessarily sinful. Remember the preacher of Hebrews, as he comes to Hebrews chapter 12, that he tells us there that we are to throw off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. If you remember and you were here years ago when we went through the book of Hebrews, you remember that the weights there aren't the things that in and of themselves are sinful. The picture that the preacher of Hebrews gives us here is a runner who's running a race. And when you go to run a race, you throw off anything that could be cumbersome. Now, you're not going to see a marathon runner running in a spacesuit or with some big parka on his shoulders. He's going to cast it off. Not that it's sinful to wear a parka or a spacesuit, but that it's going to hinder his race. It's going to hinder his ability to run. In our lives, so often, there are so many commitments that we have, so many priorities that we have, that regrettably, what often is the first commitment and priority to go are the things of the Lord. Gathering with His people. The truth that He calls us to. Cultivating our minds and our hearts by His Word and in prayer. Because there's so many other things that demand our attention. There's so many other directions that we're being pulled in, and so we can forsake steadfast love and commitment because we're committed to all the wrong things, to all the joys and the trinkets of this world while laying aside our first love. Now, we forsake steadfast love and faithfulness. Why? Because most of us are really lazy at being committed to much of anything. I wonder if we took a poll this morning, I asked you, how many of you made New Year's resolutions coming into 2020? Now we're on February 16th. How many of you have already broken your New Year's resolutions? Some of us know the vanity of having any resolutions because you know you're not going to make it much past the first week. How many of us try to commit ourselves to diets and pretty soon the food of this world and all the junk food takes over. We're like, who needs to diet? I can do that tomorrow. How often do we set goals for ourselves? I'm going to do this. I'm going to try this. And we come up empty. Why? Because we're just lazy. We don't like the difficulty of commitment. We don't like what it calls us to. We don't enjoy when the rubber meets the road of actually shining forth in commitment. We just want easy street. Three different times the New Testament condemns this type of mentality. That Jesus in Matthew 5 tells his disciples, you need to let your yes be your yes and you need to let your no be your no. And this was such a great sin, not only in the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, but in our day and age, that even Paul, when he comes to defend his ministry, when these people are saying, you just waffle all the time, Paul, between yes, I want to do ministry, and no, I don't want to do ministry, that Paul has to come to defend his ministry. He says, my words to you weren't yes, yes, and no, no. You need to understand this, that I'm not waffling, that I'm not lacking the commitment, even as he calls the church in Corinth. You need to follow in my pattern and be committed as I am. And again, this teaching comes up in James chapter 5, verse 12, where James tells his congregation, and he says, you shouldn't be making all of these oaths. You should know that your yes needs to be yes, and your no needs to be no. We are often just too lazy to be committed to anything, let alone to steadfast love and faithfulness, to all that our covenant obligations call us to. There are other times where we forsake this because rather than being lazy with our commitments, we just aren't committed to anything. Because commitment just ties us down and it inhibits our freedoms. I read this wonderful blog article this week. An older minister who wrote and said that going to church ought to be your excuse to miss everything. And the logic is a little backwards from where we typically think, right? You did hear that right, that going to church ought to be our excuse for missing everything. And he made a note in that blog, which I think is far more applicable and broader, but he says he has never met a Christian who is not committed to the church who flourishes in his faith. I think we can broaden that out and say that a non-committed Christian is never a Christian that flourishes in faith at all. That we are called to commitment, that we are called to make commitments to the Lord, that we are called to make commitments one to another, even as God himself has done. And too often we want to wash our hands of that. We don't want that responsibility. We don't want that difficulty. We don't want that to impinge upon my freedom. But a non-committed Christian is a non-flourishing Christian. And Solomon tells his son here, there's a real danger. There's a real danger that you're going to forget these commands. There's a real danger that you are going to forsake steadfast love and faithfulness. And so he comes thirdly this morning to his son and he tells his son, the diligence by which he must hold on to steadfast love and faithfulness. And he tells his son there, bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Now there's a twofold diligence that Solomon calls us to here in verse 3. And the first one there you note is that rather than forsaking steadfast love and faithfulness, that we are to bind them around our neck. Now, we can't read this literalistically. Some people have, and they put pendants and necklaces around their neck and think, this is how I fulfill this, right? This is metaphorical. This is imaginative language here. But in Solomon's day, right, what we have is the imagery of a necklace. And in Solomon's day, a necklace was often a sign of status. It communicated to people who you were and what type of society you came from. Even today, we still have this working, maybe not with necklaces, but how often we judge people, how often we look at people by what they wear. The people come in and you examine them, you look upwards and downwards at their feet, at the top of their head, and if they come in with scruffy hair and worn-out shoes and jeans, it's easy to judge them and think, this guy must be a loser. You look at somebody else, they got nice slick shoes, hair is slicked back, they've got the suit on, right? How easy appearances, we judge by appearances. And Solomon is telling his son here, rather than letting steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, you ought to bind these things around your neck as a necklace. You ought to adorn yourself with this, that your outward appearance ought to communicate to people who see you that you are committed to the Lord, that you are abounding in steadfast faithfulness and in love. The way that we adorn ourselves is often the way that we portray ourselves. And Solomon is telling his son, when people see you, that when they think of you, the first impressions that you ought to give to people, that what you ought to leave people with is this truth, that you are committed to steadfast love and faithfulness. As he tells his son the diligence by which he is to bind this, we ought to ask ourselves, what do people think of us when people see us? What are we adorning ourselves in? Are you one who adorns yourself in all the toys and the trinkets of this day and age? Are you one who adorns yourself in your self-centeredness and in your pride that everything has to be about me? Are you one who adorns yourself in the beauty that this world has to offer? Are you one who adorns yourself in fill in the blank? Are you one who adorns yourself in committedness to God in all things and above all things? And do people see that and do they know that? Are you diligent to bind these things around your neck that they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven? First note of diligence that Solomon gives to his son, rather than forsaking, is bind these around your neck. Adorn yourself in these virtues and let it be known to all whose you are and who it is that you serve. But the second thing that Solomon says by way of diligence is he says, write them on the tablet of your heart. And real simply what that means is internalize these truths. Right? As the first part of this diligence was bind them around your neck to adorn your outward appearance in them, so the second fold of this diligence is don't let it merely go skin deep, but let it be engraven upon your very heart. Internalize these glorious truths. Remember what Solomon later laments in Proverbs 26, that many men speak of their steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? That these things ought to go deep, that they ought to penetrate into our minds and into our hearts. And one of the glorious realities of the new covenant is that the Spirit does come and He does inscribe the law of God upon our heart, as it's promised there in Jeremiah 31. But we must be diligent to internalize this. The Spirit just doesn't come automatically. The Spirit just doesn't do these things, but He calls us to respond. And we ought to be diligent to internalize steadfast love and faithfulness, to not only proclaim it, but indeed to be faithful even from our hearts. How do we do this? Well, it requires that we continually trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now we're rending ourselves up to the Lord. Isn't that we begin in the Spirit and then we're perfect in the flesh, but each and every day we ought to wake up and know our dependence upon Christ and our need for Christ, not just paying lip service to Christ, but a need that arises from the very desperate condition of our heart and our soul and our mind, that we cast ourselves at the disposal of Jesus in all things. We are to do this by continually holding steadfast love and faithfulness before us. We are to meditate upon these things. We are to think of how God abounds and overflows in these things. As we think of God and His steadfast love and His faithfulness, indeed we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we meditate and think and ponder upon the things of the Lord, as we worship the Lord, we become as the one that we worship and as the one that we meditate upon. And so we must continually put these virtues and this glory before us. We must continually walk in the truth of what is inscribed upon our hearts. We must walk in the truth of our commitment and our fidelity to the Lord, that we must be continually encouraging one another to steadfast love and faithfulness. This isn't only an individual effort, but it is a corporate, it is a communal effort. Even as the Father is encouraging His Son here, even as your elders encourage you, so you are to encourage one another to abound in these things and to remain faithfully committed to the Lord in all things. The diligence that Solomon lays down here is that we must watch carefully, that we must guard these things closely, that they may not forsake us, that we are to adorn ourselves in them, that we are to internalize them in our hearts and in our souls, that we might live well to the glory of God by His grace. But the last point that you see here is the delight that accompanies those who diligently and faithfully commit themselves to their obligations before the Lord. And we read that here. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. We've gone over this several times, but it's worth noting again. God rewards those who seek Him. That is a truth in the economy of grace, even as the preacher of Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, but the one who has faith must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And Solomon holds the same blessing, the same delight, the same promise out to his son here, that God crowns the work of His grace with more grace. And he tells his son, if you are diligent to this faithfulness to the Lord, then you are going to have more grace. You're going to find this favor. You're going to find this good success. You're going to be highly favored. You will be esteemed. You will be thought well of. And you note here that he says first that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God. Hopefully, to many of us, this is relatively self-evident. The Lord loves nothing more than seeing His own reflection in His people. We were created in the image of God, we're saved and renewed in the image of Christ, and this is what God delights in, that when we reflect Him back to Him and to the world, undoubtedly we're going to find favor and good success with God. This is almost self-evident. This is almost a no-brainer. Of course the Lord is going to highly esteem this. Of course He's going to value this from His people. That part is self-evident, but what's interesting is that Solomon tells his son, not only are you going to find favor and good success in the sight of God, but that he tells Solomon, you're going to find this favor and good success in the sight of man. Really? Really? Rarely is commitment to God esteemed by man today. Rarely can you go out in the public sector and tell people that you are a Christian without being scorned and ridiculed and mocked. In our country, gone are the days when being a Christian gave you a higher social or economic status. Gone are the days when being a Christian guaranteed that you were going to have the majority of some political vote or that you were going to be held in high regard by people. What does Solomon mean here? I mean, for crying out loud, even in the church, those who are committed to God aren't highly favored and esteemed. They're often labeled as legalists. They're often labeled as prudes. They're often labeled as those who just want to be a killjoy at everything. Rarely is a committed Christian esteemed in the sight of man, whether that be a believer, whether that be an unbeliever. So what does Solomon mean here when he tells his son, if you're diligent to be faithfully committed to the Lord, you're going to find favor and good success in the sight of man? What does he mean? Just two brief responses as we close this morning. And the first brief response that I would note here is to ask you, have you ever found that indeed you are the most admired by unbelievers when you're the most committed to your Christian witness? It's one of the confusing paradoxes of the Christian life, but I think it's true that there is something inherently gravitational about a committed and a convicted Christian. That there is an inherent weightiness that demands the respect of all around us. That when people see one who is committed to some ideal, when they see one who is committed to not only live, but also to gladly die for the sake of one that they serve and for the glory of God, that there is this sense in which people stand in awe. You know, much of the scorn that we receive from men as Christians isn't because we are too committed. Most of the scorn that we receive is because we are too uncommitted to the things of the Lord. That we are too uncommitted to steadfast love and faithfulness to our covenant obligations. That too often we tell the world of their desperate need for Jesus, but we live like those who don't know our own desperate need for Jesus. That too often we can point the finger at another and say, you're such a sinner, but hey, I have good news for you, but we don't point that finger back at ourselves. That too often we waffle, that too often we lack the conviction and the courage that we ought to have for the sake of the name of our glorious triune God, that too often we're hypocritical. And this is why we are the object and scorn of so many in this day and age, and we choose really goofy things to be committed and convicted to. I mean, things that are just out in left field, and we decide this is going to be the hill that I'm going to stand and die on and make sure everybody knows what I am in the world, and I guess even some Christians sometimes look at us and they go, that's a really goofy thing. And we give up the weightier things and commitment to the more glorious things. As human beings, we're created in the image of the one God. And I think people by nature are clamoring for consistency. And they're clamoring for unity, and they're clamoring for conviction, because we all, even in part, still retain this image of God, of oneness, of solidarity. And the truth is that it is only the Christian. It is only the Christian who not only has an ideal to strive for, but it is only the Christian who can live in conformity in all areas of life to that single ideal. Man needs to see. The world needs to see that there is nothing that will cause us to forsake steadfast love and faithfulness. And when they do, they may hate our person, but they won't hate our steadfast love and our faithfulness and our virtue, because they themselves clamor after such a thing. But the second response that I would give to this is we ought to remember that verse 4 is not a sure recipe for popularity, because that wasn't true of Jesus. We read very similar words about Christ, don't we, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where Luke writes for us that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, if that's all that we had of the Gospel of Luke, we would think, wow, this guy's great. He's off to a really good start here, right? He's gaining popularity with God and with man. But how quickly, even in the Gospel of Luke, we read that this one who grew in wisdom and favor before God and before man was so quickly scorned, that he was so quickly hated, that he was so quickly despised. That Jesus, in the course of his earthly ministry, that he was acquainted with grief, that he was a man of sorrows. We see this, and so we need to temper even the promise that's given to us here in verse 4, that if we are diligently committed to the Lord, that we will receive favor and good success in the sight of man. We must temper this promise with a healthy dose of reality. You, my dear brothers and sisters, and myself as well, we will never be more favored or highly esteemed than Christ. We ought not to expect it. A servant is never above his master. Not only are we called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but we must see that the world will never esteem us, the world will never value us, the world will never look upon us more highly than they did upon Christ. But Jesus himself was scorned. And it wasn't for anything in him, because he was the very embodiment of steadfast love and faithfulness. He was scorned not because of any vice in him, but because he was faithful to steadfast love and faithfulness in all things. And what this did is it reflected the depravity and it reflected the darkness of the sinner's soul. They hated him so much because they themselves were darkness. And so too it is with us. They may admire our conviction. They may admire our commitment. But if they scorned Christ, who is the very embodiment of these things, then they will scorn us as well. And so we must temper this promise with a healthy dose of reality from Christ. We will find favor and good success in the sight of man. But that doesn't mean that we will be popular. It doesn't mean that we will be well treated. It may mean that we will suffer and that we may die. But for the Christian, that's the greatest and the most glorious calling to which God Himself could call us. The delight here that Solomon ends on can't be overlooked. We're going to see this with these four virtues that over and over again Solomon reminds us that our commitment to God will always, and it will only be beneficial and life-giving and nourishing. Even when we suffer for it, even if we lose everything for the sake of our commitment, the truth is that there is still delight and joy and pleasures and blessings to be had. That the wholehearted commitment we are called to in these verses will never be a burden to us, but they will always be a blessing. They will always be the way of wisdom. May the Lord grant us grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that you abound in steadfast love and faithfulness even to 1,000 generations. How we thank you for this covenant of grace that we participate in through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that even in your grace that you have laid before us covenantal obligations, that as you have been loving and faithful to us, so we are to be loving and faithful to you in all things. Help us, O Lord, not to forget these things. May we bind these things around our neck. May we write them on the tablet of our heart. And may we glory in the promise that when we are committed to you above all things, that indeed here is the way of life and blessing and peace forevermore. We thank you, O Lord, for your covenant and for your promises. May you transform us inside and out, we pray, until that glorious day when we shall be renewed perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.